Appendix 1. The Reformed and the Seeking Sinner. Many Reformed teachers and preachers end up in the unbiblical position of addressing sinners on the basis of preparationism and the seeking sinner. They come to this as a direct consequence of their adoption of Calvin's threefold use of the law, particularly his first. Let me show one of the Reformed master preachers actually making this mistake when addressing sinners. I take as my example Jonathan Edwards and his preaching on Acts 16:29-31. That is the record of the experience of the jailer who, when convicted of sin, asked Paul and Silas what he should do to be saved. Bear in mind, as I showed in my Christ is All, that Edwards himself had been seriously damaged by preparationism, and how, to get out of the anguish it had caused him, he foolishly took yet another dose of the very medicine which got him into trouble in the first place. Inexplicable. Now listen to him preaching on Acts 16:29-31. But before I launch into an analysis of an extended extract from this sermon, I want to play fair with Edwards. It goes without saying that in what follows there is much that I'm going to disagree with. I will be showing how Edwards allowed his preparationist system to interfere with his address to sinners, and thus radically alter the gospel at its most sensitive point. And it's not the only place he did it. On the other hand, I can quote him saying the opposite. He was quite inconsistent in this vital area. Having recognized that, however, Edwards did address a mixed congregation in the way that now follows. Here is the passage. The jailer called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That is the scripture Edwards was preaching on. Here is the salient point. The jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." At the conclusion of his sermon, Edwards came to what he called direction, that is, instruction, advice, as to what his hearers should do. But before I get to what he said, may I ask that you ponder on the text for yourself and think what application you would make of it, how you would use it to clinch the conversion of sinners. Perhaps you might like to stop listening at this point until you have decided the sort of things you would say. What must I do to be saved? How would you answer such an inquiry? Well, this is how Edwards proceeded. "Be directed to act as if you were in a dreadful condition, as one who is sensible or conscious that his state is inexpressibly dismal and terrible. Consider how men act when they apprehend their circumstances to be very dreadful, though only in temporal respects, as, for instance, if they are in danger of being consumed by fire, or only having their substance, that is, their property, consumed, or if in some danger of being seized by an enemy, or otherwise in danger of some dreadful evil. How do the thoughts of danger awake their powers? What earnestness appears in them? In what haste are they? Be directed to seek for deliverance from a natural, unbelieving, unsaved condition in like manner, if you will be delivered. The jailer acted as one who was sensible or conscious that his condition was dreadful. So be you directed to act, if you would have like success." I pause. What an excellent opening. Edwards struck the right note of dread and urgency. True, he used the words sensible and seek. But as for sensible, he was not using the word in a technical hyper-Calvinistic sense, but as I've suggested, rather as conscious. Putting that to one side, it is the word seek which is important for my purpose here. Both from his tone and from the main illustration, indeed the text, Acts 16:29-31, it is clear that Edwards was not yet using seek in the sense of some patient, long-drawn-out process. In fact, at this stage in the sermon, he would have been better advised to use another word or phrase, such as flee, run, or desperately grasp hold of, or reach out for. That is what he meant at this stage. Let him go on. Be in haste. The jailer, when he was made sensible or conscious of his dreadful condition, sprang into the presence of Paul and Silas and cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" When ministers direct those who are seeking salvation to wait until God's time comes, if they understand the scriptures, they cannot mean that they should not be in haste to obtain a better condition, or that they should be at rest or continue in such a condition 1 hour or 1 moment. I pause again. Edwards is reaching the crunch point. When ministers direct those who are seeking salvation to wait until God's time comes, if they understand the scriptures, they cannot mean that they should not be in haste to obtain a better condition, or that they should be at rest, or continue in such a condition 1 hour or 1 moment. A bit convoluted, but excellent. Come to Jesus now. No delay. Make haste. Nevertheless, Edwards was too sanguine. Whatever he tried to say to the contrary, I am afraid seeking sinner ministers do mean wait. In any case, as always, it's not only what preachers say, it's what their hearers hear or think they hear. And when they hear wait, they tend, naturally enough, to think in terms of waiting. What else should they do? The question is, however, where in Scripture is any such sinner told to wait? Where in his text did Edwards find it? He should have poleaxed the very idea at this point, and not pandered to it. Sadly, shackled by the Puritan emphasis upon preparationism, he did pander to it. And how? Listen to him. When ministers direct those who are seeking salvation to wait until God's time comes, if they understand the scriptures, they can only mean 2 things. That you should wait, or persevere in opposition to giving up in discouragement, and that they should wait in opposition to quarrelling with God for not delivering them, and not in opposition to being uneasy in a natural, unbelieving, unsaved condition. For persons ought to be uneasy, and it argues awful stupidity to be otherwise, but in opposition to a quarrelling spirit, because God does not show mercy sooner. We should persevere in our efforts to obtain salvation, as being sensible or conscious that God is not obliged to bestow it in our time or at all, that he may, if he will, refuse to show mercy. And if he does show mercy, that he may do so in his own time. I must break off in the midst of this appalling catalogue. Note the signal lack of scripture here. Indeed, note the signal flying in the face of the very passage that Edwards was preaching on. If you have any doubts, run your eye over Acts 16:29-31. Has Edwards caught the spirit of the passage, do you think? Can anybody detect in what Paul and Silas told him to do any hint that the jailer should wait for God to act, and wait without quarrelling with God for any delay? In addition, note how, having set out on a course without biblical warrant or example, Edwards ends up contradicting Scripture. Where in Scripture is there any hint that God will refuse a sinner who comes to him? Refuse a sinner who comes looking for salvation, crying out to him in order to be saved. Did not Christ state expressly, "The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out"? See also Christ's reassurance of the doubting leper on this very point in Mark 1:40-42. The risk of refusal is never on God's part. Never. There is no possibility of the slightest chance that God will refuse any sinner who calls on the name of the Lord. None whatsoever. There is not a whiff of a suggestion of it, and it was utterly wrong of Edwards to tell sinners that there was such a risk. The boot is on the other foot. It is the sinner who must be told about refusal, his. Though these words were written to believers, their implication to unbelievers is clear. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Oh, God will eventually refuse the sinner, I know, if the sinner continues to refuse God's offer and invitation, and never repents of it, and so trusts Christ. Proverbs 1:20-33. But God will never refuse a sinner who calls out to Christ to save him. Never. Edwards was utterly out of order to suggest it. We are discussing a sinner under the gospel, not at the day of judgment and after. Blinded and prejudiced by his theological presuppositions, Edwards was standing Scripture on its head. What the outcome was for the unbelievers in his congregation, or is for those who read his books today, I dread to think. To let him go on, contradicting himself, I'm afraid. Remember that the command of Christ to you is, repent and believe the gospel. You cannot lawfully continue in your present state one day or hour. Those who defer and put off repentance till another time are not in a likely way to obtain deliverance. The way is to improve, make best use of the present time to do now what must be done ever. We should make securing our salvation our present and immediate business. Therefore inquire, ask yourself, whether you do not put it off. Do you think you now strive as much for salvation as it will ever be needful that you should? If not, delay no longer. Let it not be said of you tomorrow that there is anything delayed today which you yourself thought needful to be done, or in your power to do, in order to your salvation. If you are sensible, conscious that you are in this dreadful condition, you certainly will make haste. You will need no other motive to it. Let nothing which you do in seeking salvation be done with slackness. Very good. But it is, of course, an utter contradiction of what he had said just before, and what he was now about to say, and say again and again. The direction is... here we reach it. The direction is... What do you think Edwards ought to say now? What did Paul and Silas say? Let Edwards speak for himself. The direction is... Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Let nothing be done with a slack hand. Do everything which you do in this great work earnestly. There are many things which you have to do, many duties to be formed, many means to be employed. Just a moment. Did you spot it? Something here is sadly amiss. If you cannot see it, go over the passage Edwards is preaching on. What direction did the apostle give the jailer? Did he start the way Edwards did? Did he go on with the circumlocution which Edwards used? Why didn't Edwards direct, command his hearers, as did Paul the jailer, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe now. Why didn't Edwards give his hearers the same promise and assurance that the apostle gave the jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And what about the notion of work in do everything which you do in this great work earnestly? Since we all know that getting the unbeliever to give up every notion of works is just about the most difficult task in persuading him to trust Christ, the thought that Edwards would actually put the idea in the hearers' minds leaves me speechless. Grievously, Edwards, having embarked on this unscriptural path, now started to dilate upon the seeking, setting out the process in the minutest of detail. Let nothing be done with a slack hand. Do everything which you do in this great work earnestly. There are many things which you have to do, many duties to be performed, many means to be employed. Be earnest in prayer, earnest in hearing the word preached, diligent and faithful in watching over your heart, diligent in searching your heart, diligent in reflecting on your past life, diligent and laborious in meditation, laborious and earnest in striving against temptation. And do not perform merely the duties of religion toward God earnestly, but also its duties towards your neighbor. Be earnest, that you may do every duty required of you towards all men. Be earnest and diligent to do justly and honestly, and to render every man his due. Be earnest to watch against an envious, malicious, and revengeful spirit. Be earnest in all the duties of charity. Be earnest in performing every relative duty to your parents, to your husband or your wife, in instructing and governing your children, in bringing them up in religion, and seeking their salvation in every way pointed out to you in the Scriptures. Do this earnestly, and with all your strength. You should not merely do some things earnestly, but all. Take heed so that this your earnestness be not transient, but that you continue in it to the end. It is often the case when persons begin with much seeming earnestness, that they do it upon a secret dependence, that they shall not need to make these efforts very long. They flatter themselves that in a little time they shall obtain what they seek. Therefore, when they have gone on a while and fail of that expectation, they soon slacken their exertions. They never consented to seek in this diligent, persevering manner always, but they appointed a time of their own, and sought it on terms of their own fixing. But a man is then in a hopeful way to be converted when he has so great a sense of his misery and his necessity of conversion that he is disposed to do his utmost to be violent for the kingdom of heaven and to devote his life to it. Just a minute. I would have no quarrel with any of this if Edwards had been addressing saints as to their progressive sanctification. Except, where is Christ? Christ is all, is he not? Moreover, Edwards was not addressing saints. He was supposed to be addressing unsaved sinners. What is this rigmarole? What about his text? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That was his text. Why didn't he preach it? In what Edwards said, where is Christ? Once the sinner is saved, of course, let Edwards take an appropriate text and make use of his remarks at that time and place. But here, he was supposed to be dealing with sinners at the point of conversion. And what did Paul do in that very situation? Paul preached Christ. He commanded trust in Christ. He did not set out a farrago of duties. Was Edwards not in danger, to put it no stronger, of making sinners think that by waiting, seeking, and doing all the things he listed, in all the ways he specified, they might come to think that after all salvation is by works? Was there no risk that his hearers and readers might think that their doing contributed to their salvation? If I may accommodate Scripture, Edwards was surely forgetting the one thing needed, the one thing needful, and that, why, his very text, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was a temporary blip, but no. On and on he ploughed, and don't forget, it was later published. If you are seeking salvation, inquire how it is with you in this matter. Do you feel a disposition within yourself to be at the pains and difficulty of a most laborious seeking God's grace, in the denial of every lust, and in a painful performance of every duty, as long as you live? Or does this seem to you to be too much, more than you can find a heart to comply with? You may be ready to say that you could be willing to do all this if you knew you should obtain at last, but that is not sufficient. You should be willing to run the venture of that, that is, take the risk that God may not be merciful to you, and seek upon what encouragement is given you, and to wait God's sovereign will and pleasure in that way. And if you cannot become willing for this, be sensible or conscious. There is a defect in your manner of seeking, which it behoves you to mend. And do not think that you seek it in the right way until you come to it, that is, until you are ready to perish if God does not show you sovereign mercy. If you have a right sense of the dolefulness of your condition, it will bring you to it. Consider the great encouragement there is for this way of seeking. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. What an utter confusion, telling sinners, you must go on waiting, being willing for God to refuse your cry for mercy. But even so, you must be encouraged, for you will not be refused. All this reminds me of Septimus Sears and his Seek On, But Tarry Not. I've written about Sears in several books. I ask you. Edwards had not finished. Indeed, he still had a considerable distance to go, as did his hearers, of course. Let us not forget them, the unbelievers listening to him, anxiously wondering whatever else they had to do before they could be saved. Here we come up against preparationism in the raw. Seek that you be brought to lie at God's feet in a sense of your own exceeding sinfulness. Seek earnestly that you may have such a sight of yourself. What an exceedingly sinful creature you are. What a wicked heart you have, and how dreadfully you have provoked God to anger. Seek that you may see that God will be most just if he should never have any mercy on you. Labor that all quarreling about God's dispensations towards sinners may be wholly subdued, that your heart may be abased and brought down to the dust before God, that you may see yourself in the hands of God, and that you can challenge nothing of God, but that God and his throne are blameless in the eternal damnation of sinners, and would be in your damnation. Seek that you may be brought off from all high opinion of your own worth, all trust in your own righteousness, and to see that all you do in religion is so polluted and defiled that it is utterly unworthy of God's acceptance, and that you commit enough sin in your best duties to condemn you forever. Seek that you may come to see that God is sovereign, that he is the potter, and you the clay, and that his grace is his own, and that he may bestow it on whom he will, and that he might justly refuse to show you mercy. I apologize for breaking in like this, but I simply cannot let this pass. Here Edwards counsels unbelievers to seek for mercy, but to do so fully conscious and fully accepting that God might justly refuse them. Let that sink in. You can ask God to save you, but you must be ready. You must be willing for God to refuse you. What? Is this the God of the Bible? What religion is this? Is Edward speaking in the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is this the God about whom Christ declared, God so loved the world? Is this the God about whom Paul declares that he wants, desires all men to be saved? The God who is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul could declare of God that he is the one who says all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Despite such plain scriptural evidence of God's willingness and more to receive sinners, Edwards was prepared to tell sinners that God might refuse their cry for mercy. Indeed, that they must acquiesce in this refusal. Does this not verge on the blasphemous, insulting to the name of God? What a pity that Edwards could not, at this point, have said something like this. God never once failed of hearing a sincere and believing prayer. You cannot object that God the Father will not be willing to accept you for the mediator's sake, for he has chosen his own Son to be a mediator, to cut off any such objections. So you may be sure that God will receive you, if you go to him through Christ. There is no room to doubt but that if we accept of Christ, God will give eternal life. I invite those who are afraid of God's wrath to come. How happy would you be if your hearts were but persuaded to close with Jesus Christ? Oh, be persuaded to hide yourself in Christ Jesus. You will certainly be accepted of the Father if your soul lays hold of Jesus Christ. I wonder who preached like that. Why? Jonathan Edwards himself. That is how Edwards could preach. But not on this occasion. Oh, no. In this sermon on the jailer, Edwards told his hearers that they must come fully accepting that God might refuse them. Now listen to these words, the words of John the Apostle. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Edwards' version, I suppose, would run like this. If we confess our sins, God might justly refuse us, and we must be willing for it. Let me repeat the Apostle. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Is this not a precious promise? It is more. It is truly amazing, staggering. One would expect John to have said something like, if we confess our sins, God is kind, merciful, loving to forgive us our sins. Why did he say that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Faithful? Just? The answer is, of course, God is faithful and just to forgive us. He is not only kind to forgive us. It is his faithfulness and justice which demand and ensure forgiveness. God, if I may put it like this, cannot refuse. God cannot refuse a sinner who calls on Christ. The mere suggestion that he might refuse is horrendously unscriptural. Why? Why must God grant forgiveness to all who sue for it in and through the Lord Jesus? Because Christ has earned it. Because Christ has merited it. God demanded obedience. Promising life for that perfect obedience. Do and live was the essence of God's command and promise. It is impossible for God to affirm black is white. He cannot acquit the wicked. I will not acquit the guilty. To do so would be to break his own law. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. But he must justify the righteous. Just as he cannot justify the wicked, so he must justify the righteous. He can only justify on the basis of righteousness, however, on the basis of work, on the basis of merit, on the basis of perfect obedience, and this Christ accomplished and wrought for his elect. What is more, God has categorically promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. in light of this, even to suggest to unbelievers that if they call out to God, he might well justly refuse them, is to flirt with blasphemy. It is a tragic misrepresentation of God. Remember how John opens and concludes the passage. I know he was not referring to the issue in hand, but his words apply. If we say we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, if we say we make God a liar and his word is not in us. To let Edwards continue with his sermon on the jailer. I remind you, Edwards is directing unbelievers as to what they should do if they wish to be saved. Seek that you may be sensible, conscious that God is sovereign as to the objects of his grace, and also as to the time and manner of bestowing it, and seek to wait upon God, and wait upon him as a sovereign God. Seek that you may be sensible or conscious that God's anger is infinitely dreadful, yet at the same time be sensible or conscious that he is just. Labor that when you have a sense of the awfulness of the wrath of God in your mind, you may fall down before an angry God and lie in the dust. If you have come to this, then you will be prepared for comfort. At last, we've got to it. The fateful word, prepared. That is what this has been all about, preparationism. Edwards continued, if you have come to this, then you will be prepared for comfort. When persons are thus humble, it is God's manner soon to comfort them. When you are thus brought low, doubtless God will soon lift you up. God will not bestow such a great and infinite mercy as eternal life upon persons who will not acknowledge his sovereignty in that matter. When once there has been that conviction upon the heart which casts down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against God, then God is wont or accustomed speedily to reveal his grace and love, and to pour the oil of comfort into the soul. Staggering, I am left speechless. Would somebody who holds to this reformed approach to sinners please write to me, giving me the relevant scriptures to guide me in this business? Edwards failed to supply any, at least on this occasion. When the sinner is sufficiently prepared, then God will undoubtedly comfort him. Until he is sufficiently prepared, however, he must be willing for God to damn him. Where in the Bible do we find that? Where in particular do we find it in Acts 16? Edwards came to his final paragraph. Abound in earnest prayer to God. Take heed that you do not entertain a wrong notion of what it is spiritually to see Christ. If you do, you may seek that which God never bestows. Do not think that spiritually to see Christ is to have a vision of him as the prophets had, to see him in some bodily shape, to see the features of his countenance. Do not pray or seek for any such thing as this. But what you are to seek is that you may have a sight of the glorious excellency of Christ, and of the way of salvation through him in your heart. This is a spiritual sight to Christ. This is that for which you must cry to God day and night. God is the fountain of spiritual light. He opens the eyes of the blind. He commands the light to shine out of darkness. It is easy with God to enlighten the soul and fill it with these glorious discoveries, though it is beyond the power of men and angels. Staggering, I say again. What text was Edwards preaching on? Acts 16:29-31. What must I do to be saved? And what did Paul and Silas say in response? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. A bit different, is it not? A bit? Let me remind you that being reared on this system, Edwards had complained about his own lack of assurance. Complained? He had been in torment. The most irrational and inexplicable thing to me in all this is that Edward still preached like this, even though he had not a scrap of scripture for it, and despite his own experience, which he confirmed the depressing, harrowing effect of it. Surely those who hold the doctrines of grace can do better than this, can't they? I am glad to say they can. Take Richard Baxter. For those doubts of my salvation which exercised me many years, the chiefest causes of them were these, because I could not distinctly trace the workings of the Spirit upon my heart in that method which Mr. Bolton, Mr. Hooker, Mr. Rogers, and other divines describe. I was once inclined to meditate on my own heart. I was continually poring either on my sins or wants, or examining my sincerity. But now, though I am greatly convinced of the need of heart acquaintance, yet I see more need of a higher work, and that I should look often upon Christ and God and heaven, rather than upon my own heart. Thomas Goodwin. We were held under John the Baptist's water of being humbled for sin. Happy is that soul that in conversion or calling was pitched first on Christ. Happy it is with some whose lot it is that their conversion work begins with Christ. Next after their humiliation for sin, they are pitched upon Christ. John Wheelwright. To preach the gospel is to preach Christ, and nothing but Christ. James Packer. By concentrating on this preliminary work of grace, and harping on the need for it to be done thoroughly, these Puritan writers effectively discourage souls from going straight to Christ in their despair. The particular Baptist Confession of 1644, I remind you, expressly denied preparationism. The tenders of the gospel to the conversion of sinners are absolutely free, no way requiring as absolutely necessary any qualifications, preparations, terrors of the law, or preceding ministry of the law. Spot on. Fuller. Considered impartially whether the distinction of sinners being insensible and sensible, with a design to exclude the former from being the proper objects of gospel invitations, is justifiable. A compliance with the invitation doubtless implies a just sense of sin and a thirst after spiritual blessings, and so does a compliance with the divine precepts, but it does not follow that either the invitations or the precepts are improperly addressed to sinners, whether sensible or insensible. Let me cut out the negatives. When a sinner trusts Christ, no doubt he does so because he has some sense of his sin and some sense of the mercy of God. He does so looking to God for that mercy, to save him in his own way. Yes, all this is true, but this does not mean that we should confine our invitations, promises, exhortations of the gospel to those sinners who feel these things. We command all sinners. We exhort all sinners, we invite all sinners as sinners to repent of their sin and call upon the name of the Lord, assuring them that if they do, they will be saved, and warning that if they refuse and will not believe, and they die in such a state, they will perish. Interestingly and self-contradictingly, Gill was of the same mind as Fuller here. And not only sensible sinners are directed to behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, as John's hearers were by him, and encouraged by the ministers of the word, who show unto men the way of salvation to look to and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, but they are encouraged by Christ himself, who says, behold me, to a nation not called by his name, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. As Fuller pointed out, when Gill did not have his system in mind, he frequently destroyed it. He did that very thing here. John Brown, The free and unrestricted nature of the invitation to Christ deserves notice. Not only is the descriptive character of those invited, those who thirst, common to all human beings, but the invitation is so fashioned that no human being can find the shadow of a reason for thinking himself excluded. It is not, "If any man be deeply sensible of his guilt, depravity, and wretchedness, let him come to me and drink." Such are invited. But if that were all, as some have taught, thus, however unintentionally, clogging with conditions, the unhampered free offer of a free salvation, men might think that till they had brought themselves, or were in some way or other brought into a state of deep contrition and earnest seeking after pardon and holiness and salvation, it would be presumption in them to come to Christ or even look towards the Saviour for salvation. But the invitation is, whoever wishes to be happy, let him come to me, sinful and miserable as he is, and in me he shall find salvation. If you are not a brute, if you are not a devil, however like the one in sensuality or the other in malignity, you are invited. If you are on earth, not in hell, you are invited. Joseph Hart, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam." Edwards again, preaching in 1752, warning strongly against preparationism, even though, as I have shown, he preached it himself. "If sinners have been subjects of a great work of the law, and have thus become guilty, and their mouths have been stopped, it is no certain sign that ever they have been converted. It is manifest that too much stress has been laid by many persons on a great work of the law as preceding their comforts, who seem not only to have looked on such a work of the law as necessary to precede faith, but also to have esteemed it as the chief evidence of the truth and genuineness of succeeding faith and comforts. By this means, it is feared that very many have been deceived and established in a false hope." Just so. Edwards also went on to make it very clear that however far a sinner may go in that way, it does not guarantee the final blessing. He spelled out the length to which a sinner may be taken by the Spirit of God in the work of the law, and yet leave the sinner unsaved. To give them a great sight of their hearts, and of the heinousness of their spiritual iniquities, and to convince them that they are without excuse, and that all their righteousness can do nothing to merit God's favour, but that they lie justly exposed to God's eternal vengeance without mercy, a work of saving conversion follows. But we have no warrant to say it is universally so, or to lay it down as an infallible rule, that when convictions of conscience have gone thus far, saving faith and repentance will surely follow. And let it be considered, where is the warrant in Scripture to make use of any legal convictions, or any method or order of successive events in a work of the law, and consequent comforts as a sure sign of regeneration? Quite. This, I think, is a fair representation of the confusion and contradiction the Reformed can come to when they embark on their preparationism and the seeking sinner. But with respect to Reformed teachers and preachers, it is not them that I am primarily concerned with. I am thinking of the poor sinners who sit under such a ministry. If such a person should hear my words, I am thinking of you. Be assured that if you call upon Christ, he will save you. No if, but, or maybe, no qualification, no small print. Call upon Christ, look to Christ, trust Christ, and you will be saved. What is more, do it now. I close this appendix with a hymn from John Stocker. "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone from the first to the last has won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy I could not live here. Sin soon would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness my spirits revive, and he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. And now these words are particularly relevant. The door of thy mercy stands open all day to the poor and the needy who knock by the way. No sinner shall ever be empty sent back who comes seeking mercy for Jesus' sake. Thy mercy in Jesus exempts me from hell. His glories I'll sing and his wonders I'll tell. 'Twas Jesus, my friend, when he hung on the tree, who opened the channel of mercy for me. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine.